Father, we want to be people who do your will because we think your will is good and perfect because you're good and perfect. And we pray as we consider this aspect of our life, wealth and money, we pray that you will make us understand your will. Father, make us obey your will. And Father, we pray that you help me to speak your will clearly and, more importantly, faithfully. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Normally for the money talk, I'd go systematically through a few Bible passages that talk about money, and I'd use each of them to make a different point about the Bible's sort of overall picture about money. And so the approach would be, we're talking about wealth and money, so let's go and find out what God says about wealth and money. And that's the right approach. It's God's people coming with an issue to God, seeking his will, seeking his wisdom on that issue. But today I want to do something that I think is also the right approach, but that's just a little bit different to that. And I want to do it this way because I think it helps us maybe see a bit more clearly why God says what he says about wealth and money right the way through the Bible. And what I want to do is I want to start with what I think should be at the heart of all Christian thinking, all Christian living. I want to start with the gospel. The good news about God that Jesus both announced and fulfilled. I want to start with the gospel, and I want to try and tease out some of the things that the gospel implies about wealth and money. And there are lots of places in the Bible that we could go for a pithy little summary of the gospel, but I picked the one that I thought would be most familiar for most people. The one we find in chapter 3 of John's Gospel in verse 16. We've been looking at John's Gospel, so I thought that was another good reason to go there in particular. But in chapter 3 of John, we get this summary of the Gospel that has at its heart those familiar words from verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And at first glance, it really doesn't seem to have anything to say about wealth and money. They certainly don't get sort of explicitly mentioned in there. But what do we see? Well, you've got an outline. I'm going to suggest we see five things. We firstly see God's sovereignty in the gospel. And so verse 16 begins, for God. The gospel only happens, the Son only comes, because God chooses to act. The Son only dies and rises again because the Father gave him. This verse comes up in a conversation Jesus is having with a scholar named Nicodemus. And Jesus has already told Nicodemus that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless God chooses to act and to make them born from above. See, the message of the gospel compels us to see that the God of the gospel is what the theologians call a sovereign God. He is a God who is ultimately in control. He is a God upon whom everything ultimately depends. And because of that, as part of that, he is a God to whom everything ultimately belongs. And so Psalm 24 tells us, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The God who saves is a God who is sovereign over all things. He owns, as part of that, he owns all things. And I presume that you can see the implication of that for how we think about our wealth and our money. Do you see the implications for your income? Do you see the implications for your bank balance or your superannuation fund? For your car, for the clothes on your back? Do you see the implication for the notes in your wallet and the coins in your pocket? Actually, they belong to a sovereign God. They belong to a sovereign God. They've been entrusted to my care. They've been entrusted to your care. But they belong to a sovereign God. Every time I spend money, I'm spending his money. Every time I save money, I'm saving his money. There have been times in the past where I've thought, my giving that I give to church, my giving that I give to charity, what I have at various points called my tithe, where I thought of that as being God's bit. It's me giving from mine to give God his bit. And I want to give him a generous bit. But, you see, because God is sovereign, it's all his bit. It's all his bit. And I'm sure that you can already see some of the practical implications that flow from God's sovereignty over my wealth and my money. We always want to be asking ourselves, am I doing things with God's wealth? Am I doing things with God's money that please him and that honour him, that reflect his plans, that reflect his purposes, that reflect his character? Is this a good use of his wealth? What does God think about this income? What does God think about this purchase? And it's not just for those of us who, have a bit of it. If we don't have much wealth or much money, we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that God... I got in trouble from someone for this morning. I'm not actually trying to say anything political here, but I don't want to fall in the trap of thinking God is a bit like Kevin Rudd with his super profits tax. God, when I start making real money, then you'll get your share. You can think like that. From God's perspective, the little, and it might be a little, sitting in my bank account now, it's his. And he cares about what happens with it. It's not waiting for his share, it's his now. The gospel directs us to God's sovereignty, and that's got implications for the way that we think about wealth and money. The gospel also directs us to God's love for us. What's it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God loves me so much. He loves me so much that he was willing to sacrifice his son for my good. We cannot fathom what that love cost God. We cannot conceive of the price paid by the Father, the price paid by the Son, as Christ hangs on that cross dying and calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've given up trying to use illustrations to capture what's going on there, because there aren't human illustrations that are adequate. That outrageous love that God has for us, that is supposed to be the centre of our identity and the source of our significance and the source of our security in life. Which means that wealth and money are not supposed to be at the centre of our identity and the source of our significance and the source of our security in life. And Jesus draws out this implication of the gospel in Luke chapter 12, which you might want to have a look at, or you might want to look at home. In chapter 12, he's confronted by this pair of brothers who are fighting over a deceased estate. And then in Luke 12:15, he tells them, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This is exactly the opposite message to the one that is communicated to us by the culture in which we find ourselves. It is exactly the opposite message. Every day, clever, well-educated people invest billions of dollars in training us to believe that Jesus is lying when he says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Do you remember those ads for Apple computers? The ones where there's the fat guy in the bland suit with the daggy glasses and he's standing next to the young guy who looks a bit like Keanu Reeves, and he's wearing that sort of fashion that you see, or I'm told that you see, in cool magazines. The whole premise of the ad, the entire message of the ad, is buy this piece of hardware made in China and be a superior human being. Buy this bit of box, this plastic and metal and wire, and be a superior human being. The logos that, and that is the essence of our, that ad for me captures the essence of our culture's way of assessing human worth. We are defined by the products and the services that we purchase, that we use. We are what we consume. The logos that adorn our clothes and our house and our car, those signify our status as human beings. Where we shop, where we live, where we holiday, that determines whether we have made it as a person or not, whether we are an insider or whether we are an outsider. To which Jesus says, and he says it literally in Luke chapter 12, "You fool." He says to us, nobody is more or less significant in this universe because they own this thing or that thing that is destined to pass away into the dust. Nobody is more or less significant in this universe because they drive this, or because of what they drive, or because of where they live, or because of what they wear, or because of what they're able to provide for their kids. He says to us, your significance, your identity comes from this. You are loved by God. You are loved by God. There is nothing that wealth can add to the identity and the significance that comes from being loved by God. There is nothing that lack of wealth can take away from the identity and the significance that comes with being loved by God. And that sovereign God of heaven and earth, he loves you. And if that's true, then he is the one that you should look to for security and for stability in life, not to wealth, not to money. And again, I think this is very hard for us to get because it's been so hammered into us that the key responsibility of every Australian is to provide financial security and comfort for themselves and their families. That is our key responsibility. We are trained that wealth and money are the key to that responsibility. They are the key to security and comfort. And that's why we fret as we watch our retirement savings decimated by the brutal waves of the global markets. Now, the envelope comes from AMP and they don't want to open it anymore. I picked up a magazine the other day and the editorial, I'm not making this up, full on, the editorial was headed, "In Property We Trust." Is there a truer statement of where Australians look for security and stability in this world? To which God says, "I am sovereign and I love you. I will give you exactly what you need." Which is exactly the point Jesus goes on to make in Luke 12 from verse 22. These words in Luke 22, Jesus is speaking to a bunch of ancient Jews, but they so sort of cut to the heart of what modern Western man needs to hear. I'm going to paraphrase just slightly, but Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They've got no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. for the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near, where no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God loves us. If your wealth or your financial achievement, if that is part of your self-identity, part of your significance, then repent of that. God loves you, and that is where your identity and your significance comes from. God loves us. If you worry about money, if you're scared about your financial future, repent of that. Trust that the sovereign God who loves you will provide exactly what you need. And this is me preaching to myself. When I was an assistant minister, somebody, and I didn't think much of it at the time, but somebody told me the only person in a parish who ever loses sleep about the budget deficit of the parish is the rector. And then I became a rector. And it's true. I worry as we fail to meet our parish giving target each month. But these words are for me. And they're for you. If you worry about, money in your household context, they're for you. These are words that are also for you if, the wealth that you have managed to amass, if that really is your source of security in life and comfort in life. If that's a description of you, Jesus, repent of it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't risk idolatry. The gospel directs us to God's sovereignty. The gospel directs us to God's love for us. And the gospel also directs us to God's generosity. And we've talked, we've been talking about that as we've talked about God's love. At the cross, God paid an enormous price to secure eternal life for us. And part of living the eternal life that the cross achieves, part of it is taking on the character of God. Taking on God's character. And so Colossians 3 verse 10 says that part of living our salvation is having ourselves renewed in the image of our Creator. And the gospel reveals to us the lavish generosity of our Creator. The gospel reveals to us the abundant generosity of our God. The gospel reveals to us the self-giving generosity of our God. And so the gospel calls us as God's people to be generous people, including financially generous people. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 9, God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because God is a cheerful giver. He doesn't give his son out of obligation or because somebody made him feel guilty about it. He gives because he has a generous heart and he wants his people to share his generous heart. How do we get that generous heart? How do we get anything in this world from God? We pray for it. We pray about it. And we meditate on God's generosity to us in the gospel. And I think, it will also grow as we act like we've got it, even if we haven't got it yet. Two or three times a year, people come up to church with a sob story about how they've run out of money just as this family crisis has hit and the cupboard is bare and there's not going to be any money in the bank till next Wednesday. Can I help them with some groceries and some petrol just to get them through to next Wednesday? And I take them down to Franklin's and I help them buy a bunch of stuff and I pay for it. I use my money, I don't use the parish's money. And I don't tell you that as a self-aggrandizing example of God-like giving, because you know what? Every time I do it, it leaves me annoyed and grumpy. Because the stories are rubbish. They're rubbish. I'm being taken advantage of. And the amount of stuff that they need to get through to next Wednesday is inevitably twice as much as my family needs to feed it for a fortnight. And so as my MasterCard goes into that machine, I am a grumpy giver. I am not a cheerful giver. I am not what God wants us to be. But you know what? The last time it happened, it was only probably 3 weeks ago, as I walked back up that hill from Franklin's, mumbling under my breath, do you know what God popped into my head? Craig, what you have just done is nothing compared to what I did for you. And Craig, I did it willingly. And Craig, I did it joyfully. And it made a difference. I think if we keep practicing the giving part, then maybe God does go to work and, you know, works on the joy part. The gospel shows us God's generosity. The gospel shows us God's love. The gospel shows us God's sovereignty. The gospel also, though, shows us God's wrath. And so according to John 3:16, why do we need the gospel? What does that verse tell us about why we need the gospel? Have a look. Why do we need the gospel? What are we without the gospel? Perishing. We are perishing without the gospel. Why are we perishing? Because sin deserves God's judgment. Sin looks, maybe not look this way to us, but it looks so black and so ugly and so obscene from God's perspective that it takes the death of his son on the cross to deal with it. And that includes not just the sins that we hate too. There are some sins that are red flags to a, you know, an evangelical bull like me. Anything to do with sexual immorality, that's going to get me up manning the barricades. But there are some sins, popular sins, legal sins, closer to home sins, that maybe I don't view quite the way that God does. Greed is worthy of hell from God's perspective. One of the things that struck me as I was preparing for today was just how often the Bible places sexual immorality and greed right next to each other on the same level. Do we do that as God's church? The other thing that struck me was how the Apostle Paul, you might want to look this up at home, in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5, he equates greed with idolatry. Greed, according to the Bible, is a form of the ultimate sin, worshipping something that isn't God. This is an implication of the gospel worth highlighting, because in our culture, greed is given such a positive spin. Our culture tells us it is normal and it is sensible to want the bigger house and the clearer picture quality and the bigger bonus and the most interesting, a more interesting holiday, and, you know, the better backyard, and to always want more. But from God's perspective, is that normal and sensible? Or is it greed, which is a thing so black it requires the death of the Son of God on a cross for us? Am I actually acting out of greed, but have been dulled to that dangerous reality by this endless barrage of unhelpful messages from my culture? Final thing that that the gospel shows us, that I want to talk about anyway, is God's purposes. Why did God send his son to die on the cross? So that we could escape his judgment and so that we could receive eternal life. It is God's purpose that people enter salvation and that people learn to live out their salvation. What is the essential ingredient that God uses to bring people to salvation? We saw it the last couple of weeks in John chapter 10, didn't we? They hear the voice of the shepherd and they respond. As Romans 10:17 puts it, faith comes from hearing the message. The gospel has to be proclaimed so that people can respond to it with faith. What is the essential ingredient that God uses in people learning to live out their salvation? It's exactly the same. the gospel have got to be applied into the lives of God's people so that we can grow in the new eternal life that he's brought us into. That's why as Timothy, young Timothy, is seeking to lead the Ephesian church, this is what Paul tells him to do. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. That's 2 Timothy 3. God's purpose is that people enter salvation and that people learn to live out their salvation. And his means for achieving that purpose, his key means, is that his word is spoken into their lives, into the lives of unbelievers, into the lives of believers. And the implications of that for how we think about wealth and money aren't rocket science, are they? We should be investing money in seeing the powerful word of God spoken into the lives of unbelievers and into the lives of believers. And locally, that is what our parish budget is about. Most of it goes to pay for people, for me and for Rick and for Jenny and for Paul and for our students who are people who have had good training and who have some experience in doing two things: leading our local congregations as we try and bring the gospel to this community, and training God's people to live lives by applying God's word into their saved lives. Most of the rest of the parish budget goes to providing stuff that supports those two things, like this building that we can, you know, keep the rain off with, like the flyers that we're going to staple lots and lots of Freddos to because they're on special at Woolies this week, like the other resources that we use in that process. And this year we lost the rental income from Rosemount, and we put on Rick full time and we added Jeff and Tiffany as students. And as a consequence, our income requirement went up. Our giving's gone up too, but not as much as our income requirement. It's on the back of your bulletin. Last week, I think we were $3,000 short for the month on the target giving. Now, I'm going to try and stop worrying about that shortfall because that's what Jesus tells me to do in Luke chapter 12. But can I encourage you to pray? Can I encourage you to consider, am I part of the reason that Craig should stop worrying about it? Am I part of God's solution to this financial need that Craig really should stop worrying about? Parish isn't the only way that we invest in pursuing these twin goals of God, though. It isn't just people in Pennant Hills who need the gospel. There's a whole world that needs the gospel. And as we look around, it can seem like there is like an endless stream of ways that we can invest in bringing God's word to bear in the lives of believers and unbelievers. And I know that many of you are already financially investing in quite a number of those things. I know that. If you aren't yet, though, I put a couple just at the bottom of your handout that I encourage you to just go and look at and consider. Could I invest in this? Because it's about proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers and to believers so that people can be saved and grow in their salvation. You know what, that's been a long time, so that'll do, and that's enough for a chance for questions, I think. How about we pray? Father, your love for us that we see in the gospel is beyond our comprehension. It is so deep. Father, your generosity is outrageous and unsettling in its extent and its self-giving. Father, that's what you've done for us. Father, we pray that you make us people who trust you, and so people who long to take on your character, people who long to find their significance and their security in you. And Father, we pray that you bless us by meeting those longings, making us people who find our contentment in you, and in reflecting your generosity. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.